On any reckoning, my friends, the life of Jesus Christ is astonishing. He appears as the Son of God, of superb character, of truth and mercy and grace, with unique powers of healing and great moral authority. He makes great claims: "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Fancy anyone saying that about himself. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoso believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Whoever would have dared to make statements of that kind? Only, of course, the Son of God. Yet he meets with violent opposition, and he is actually put to death by the very people whom he came to save. And afterwards, his fellows, his disciples, witnessed his resurrection and went about the Roman world preaching not death, but life in his name. But in their preaching, the death of Jesus played a vital part. It became somewhat notorious in the Roman world from two sides, both of which rejected the message. To the Romans, the idea of a crucified Savior was absurd, especially somebody who died upon a cross, which was a shameful death inflicted upon criminals. To the Jews, it was as bad. They could not tolerate the idea that their Messiah, the Son of David, their future king, should die upon a cross. And so the death of Christ on the cross becomes an offense. Offense to the Jews, and an offense to the Romans as well. Now, how is it understood today? Well, I would think that for the majority of people, very vaguely. There was an older view, not much insisted upon these days, that the death of Jesus on the cross was to appease the wrath of God, to appease the wrath of an angry God. That isn't much heard of these days. Others say that the Son of God was a being of supreme goodness, and he gave his life for others. And he is therefore an example, a supreme example of self-sacrifice to be imitated. Others say that the Son of God gave himself to show the love of God and his willingness to save sinners. But how the death of Jesus saves sinners, even though it may show the love of God, is not very easily explained. There are two, I would say, common reactions. One is to regard the cross as a sort of talisman, a magical thing. You gaze upon the cross, Jesus on the cross, and the cross is everything. It has marvelous properties. Men need only to contemplate it, to accept it for themselves in some vague way, and everything will be all right. Doesn't sound very satisfactory somehow. It sounds much too mechanical and to take far too much for granted. And then there is the cynical view of the unbeliever who says, if you believe that God, a righteous God, could subject his sinless son to an agonizing death upon the cross, well, how do you call that love, and how do you call it justice? And of course, to the agnostic and irreverent world in which we live, that sounds very striking. To say, of course, that the death of Jesus shows the love of God doesn't really prove anything as to the justice of the operation. If I commit an offense and you go to prison in my place, that may show your great generosity of mind, but it doesn't show the justice of the operation. And yet somehow that is what the scriptures are insisting upon. And so I think we must conclude that there must be a very important principle here somewhere. that we ought to understand, which we're called upon to understand. In fact, as we look at the scriptures, we shall discover that it's vital for us. It's a matter indeed of life and death. And of course, to understand this, it's to the Bible we go. It's very important that we should understand this. It is no good our going to any men or any group of men or any single man anywhere, no matter what his qualifications may be. He is merely telling us what he thinks out of his own human mind. We need the solid basis of the testimony which the early believers relied upon themselves. And by the mercy of God, we still have it 1900 years later. It is that, then, to which we must refer. Now, the foundation of this subject is really the understanding of human nature. And this, I suppose, is where most of the trouble begins, because so many people are very reluctant to accept what the Bible has to say about human nature. They are so influenced these days by theories of the natural goodness of men and women, and if only you will appeal to their natural goodness, all will be well. Well, that might have sounded all right in the optimistic 19th century, but it doesn't sound all right in the terrible 20th century, where mankind has certainly not responded to the truth and the truths which it has had at its disposal. No, the scriptures insist that man is a faulty creature. Not only faulty physically, and that he only lives a very short number of years, comparatively speaking, and then declines and perishes in death. That's not the worst of it. That would be bad enough. But the worst of it is that he isn't a particularly admirable creature sometimes while he's alive. He doesn't always tell the truth. He doesn't always act honestly with his fellows. He's often deceitful. He's sometimes greedy, grabbing from others what ought to be shared out better. And sometimes he's violent, to the extent of putting some of his fellow humans to death. And this has been the testimony of history, right from the recorded beginning of the human race. History has been marred by the strife of men, usually through their governments, nation against nation, power against power. And unhappily, that strife is now being spread to greater units, and even its strife of man against man in modern society. There must be some terrible evil somewhere, mustn't there, my friends, to explain a history like this? Look at all the powers which the human creature has, his powers of mind, his powers of reason, his powers of discernment, his powers of decision, and how he misuses them. This is the fundamental weakness of the human race. That is why men and women do not live forever. They do not deserve to. And that is the plain teaching of the Bible about ourselves. And the sooner we can make up our minds to accept this and then say, well, where does the Bible go from there? Then the sooner we shall arrive at some real understanding of our human situation. The Apostle Paul puts this very succinctly in his epistle to the Romans in the 3rd chapter. He's been spending a lot of this chapter pointing out that the whole of the human race is astray from God. It goes its own way, it thinks its own thoughts, and it comes under the condemnation of God because of its evil that it does. He even speaks in the end of the 19th verse, just to read the second half of the verse of Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that all the world may become guilty before God. He means subject to the judgment of God because of their fallibility. And then has this brief but striking statement in the 23rd verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there are two interesting things about that statement. One is the apostle is quite categorical. He makes no concessions. All have sinned, he says. And then he adds, and come short of the glory of God. And by the glory, he's not referring there to some miraculous power or flashing lights manifesting the power of God. He's referring to the moral glory of God. He's referring to his character, the God of mercy and grace and truth, who created the human race to be in his image and to reflect his character, and they have signally failed to do it. This is what the Apostle Paul means. They fall short of the glory of God. They do not match up to the character of God, which has been revealed to them and which they have been given the capacity to understand. And so, that's why the judgment of death comes upon all. And this poses a problem, because if all have sinned, then how is God to give life to anybody? For there is one thing God cannot do, and that is pretend that sin doesn't exist. He will take measures to cope with it, but he'll never pretend it doesn't exist. May I suggest, my friends, that that is something that we must learn too. We mustn't pretend it doesn't exist. And I mean, of course, not just exist in the world, but exist in ourselves, in our own weaknesses and our failures to match up to the glory of God. Now that's briefly what the Bible is saying to us about our nature. Now let's look at one or two straightforward passages about the work of Jesus. In Matthew, for instance, and at the first chapter, Joseph, the husband of Mary-to-be, is told about the son who is going to be born. And he's told that this son is going to be born as the result of the intervention of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's told that he is to take Mary to be his wife, because she isn't the disreputable person that she might seem. What has been conceived in her, says the message to him in verse 20, is of the Holy Spirit. And then he gets this message in verse 21. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. That is to say, Savior. Now look why. And I read you the English Revised Version, because it's slightly more emphatic. For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now Joseph and all faithful Israelites knew that somebody had to come in order to perform this. They were looking for him. And here they're told who it is. It is he that shall save their people from their sins. And so it's in Jesus that salvation is, and we notice what he is to save from. It is from their sins. The only thing they can't save themselves from. Here is a Savior who is going to save them from their sins. And this, of course, becomes the theme of the gospel, which is preached by the apostles afterwards when the Lord ascended to heaven after his resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter makes a very categorical statement which has its considerable importance for our day. In the fourth chapter, again, the Apostle Peter is maintaining the authority of Christ as the Son of God and of God's purpose in him. He is doing this in Jerusalem after the resurrection, and then says this in the 12th verse, chapter 4 of Acts, verse 12. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there is salvation. It's in a certain person. Peter here calls it a name. He means the name of Jesus Christ, the anointed Savior, which is what the words mean. It's in that name, it's by him, that we must be saved. And he is dead. Notice how categorical he is. There is no other name under heaven, that is anywhere on earth, given among men, that is in any nation, whereby we must be saved. Now, those of us who are serious about our religious views these days ought to take that very seriously. You see, that disposes of Buddha, doesn't it? There's no salvation in Buddha. That disposes of Confucius. It disposes of Mohammedanism as well. There's no salvation in Mohammed. At least, that's what the Bible says, and it's only the Bible we've got. Otherwise, we're in the realm of the words and thoughts of men. The work of Christ is essential. It is essential for the whole human race, and it is unique. It is unique in that God carried it out in Him, and in Him alone. There is no other Savior. Now, when you come to look at the record of the New Testament about the birth and the life of Jesus, and when you come to look at the comments of the apostles afterwards as they came to preach salvation in His name all over the Roman world, you are very struck by one fact which is not much insisted on these days in modern religious circles. And that fact is the total human nature of Jesus. Now, I think most religious people say they believe it. They believe that Jesus is human nature, yes. But I don't think they really accept it to the extent which the Bible puts it forth. His total humanity. He was indeed the Son of God. But He was a man. His very birth of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit shows that He becomes the same nature as His mother. He shared our nature. And so the Apostle Paul, referring to Him in Galatians, can say He was born of a woman. Actually, his Greek is rather interesting there. He says, born out of a woman. He came out of the woman. That is to say, He partook of her very nature. Which, of course, is true. It is biblical teaching. And when the apostle writes his first epistle to Timothy and the second chapter, he has a comment here about the mediator between God and man. First letter to Timothy, chapter 2. He talks about the general purpose of God in the first place in interesting terms. He talks about in verse 3 of chapter 2 of first epistle to Timothy of God our Savior. Jesus is the means, but God, of course, is the ultimate Savior. He's the one who planned it all, and He's the one who saw that it was carried out. So it's God our Savior. Verse 4, who willeth that all men should be saved. Look at the general goodwill of God. He doesn't want men and women to perish. But He's not prepared to accept any conditions. Look how He goes on. But to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that teaches us an important thing, doesn't it? That if we want to be saved from death, in the truly Christian sense, that is the biblical sense, then we've got to come to know something. We've got to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth expresses the purpose of God in Christ for the redemption of those out of the human race who will listen. The Apostle Peter has a parallel expression to this when he says that God willeth not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance meaning a change of mind. They learn to see themselves differently. So you see, there is a response needed from us. There's nothing automatic about this. There's nothing purely mystical or emotional about this. There is a response needed. And the response is evidently as a result of getting to know something. Knowledge, he says. And it should create a change in us, which calls repentance, which really means having another mind, learning to think differently. And if you say, well, think about what? Well, primarily about ourselves. That's the first start where we've got to make if we are to understand this. Now, in this next verse, verse 5, the apostle says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. Well, that's what the Apostle Peter had said in Acts. There's only one name, he said, unto heaven whereby you must be saved. And here's Paul saying the same thing. There's only one God and only one mediator between God and men. I'm going to read you the Revised Version here because, again, it's a little more emphatic than our ordinary King James Version. The Revised Version reads, one God, also one mediator between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus. And so when he comes to speak of the mediator, you notice what he does. He doesn't lay any emphasis on the miraculous origin of Christ in the sense that the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and caused his birth. He doesn't lay any emphasis upon his miraculous powers of healing. He lays emphasis upon his nature, himself man, Christ Jesus. And when you think of it, that's a very remarkable thing, because if Jesus was a man, how can he save other men? And that, of course, the answer to that is the answer to the whole purpose of God, the whole revelation of his wisdom in Christ. Now, it is the Epistle to the Hebrews which is most useful to us. We should be a great deal poorer if we didn't possess the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is why these things are preserved in the wisdom of God. And in the second chapter, we'll take the first of three passages in this epistle, which are very informative about the experience of Jesus as he lived in Nazareth, and then afterwards as he went forth over the world of the Jewish polity, Judea, preaching the gospel, living as a man among men. And this is what the apostle has to say about Jesus. Verse 14. I'm not going to bother to go into the context and to show you that the children spoken of in verse 14 are really the followers of Jesus. They are spoken of as his children. For as much then, says the apostle, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, the apostle is being quite definite here. He says that the nature of Jesus was just like ours. Notice the exceptional emphasis of his words. He also himself likewise took part of the same. You know, there was no need for him to be as emphatic as that unless he wanted to be. He is insisting that the nature of Jesus was just like ours, flesh and blood. And there were consequences of this. In the 17th verse he goes on to say, it behoved him, that is, it was suitable for him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. When he comes to act as their high priest, he will know what it's like. He will have passed through the experience with them and will therefore be merciful and faithful. And he will make, notice the end of verse 17, make propitiation or reconciliation for the sins of the people. There's the work of Jesus then, somehow, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then he adds this, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And if we accept the Bible teaching that the nature of Jesus was just like ours, then we can understand how he was tempted. For he had all our temptations to satisfy himself, and yet he overcame them. So there's the emphatic testimony that the nature of Jesus is just like that of those he came to save. Now, in the fourth chapter of the same epistle, the apostle again says in the 15th verse, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." And he uses a term here which is related to our word sympathize, which means feel with. He feels with our infirmities, he says. But he is one who was tempted in all points like as we are. Now, this is a shattering statement, isn't it? In all points. The apostle means that. Which means that Jesus, the Son of God, actually felt all the temptations that we do in all ways. I think this is the truth about Jesus as the Son of God, which the majority of religious people don't really like. They feel somehow that it degrades him. It doesn't do anything of the sort, of course, because the great thing that ennobled him was that although he felt all these temptations, yet he was without sin. He conquered them. He overcame them. And there we have our greatest clue to the reason why Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested in human flesh. It was necessary that a member of the human race, experiencing all its weaknesses, experiencing all its temptations to satisfy itself, yet overcame those temptations and conquered sin in himself. And this is the great work of Christ in its first stage. He conquered sin, or rather, one should say more accurately, the impulse to sin. The impulse which came from his sharing human nature. So he is tempted in all points like as we are. So there is the emphatic testimony of the New Testament about the nature of Jesus Christ. You notice how clear it is, how precise it is, and how very down to earth it is. There's nothing mystical about the Lord in this. There's nothing which removes him entirely out of our sphere just because he's the Son of God. Rather, it does the very reverse. It brings him right into our world and right into our experience. And we find the Son of God manifested as one of us. And yet, in one sense, he's not one of us. Because although he feels all those disabilities and weaknesses and temptations which lead us into transgression of the will of God, those same pressures he overcame. And the great victory of Jesus was really this, his life. In fact, I think it would be worthwhile saying at this juncture that the total emphasis which one hears these days upon the cross of Jesus, as though one only had to contemplate the cross or look at the cross and say, "Lord, I believe," and everything is solved, that is a misplaced emphasis. In fact, the cross, dare I say it, wasn't the most important thing. For if Jesus had not conquered sin in his life, the cross would have been useless. The death of a sinner upon the cross would have achieved nothing for the righteousness of God. It was the life that had to achieve it. And that's why it's so important that we should understand the nature of Jesus, not only his nature, but what he achieved in that nature, that is, the overcoming of the natural impulses of human flesh. And so we find a number of references in the New Testament which say to us that the work of Jesus in redemption had something to do with his nature. Look, for instance, at that passage out of the Epistle to the Colossians, which we read together a few moments ago. In the earlier chapter of this passage of this chapter, which we shan't have time to speak of, we see how God foresaw all this beforehand. foresaw that there would have to be a Redeemer for the human race, foresaw that it would be his Son, foresaw that that Redeemer would become exalted to be head over all. And so in the purpose of God, he is already exalted, but his actual exaltation occurs after his resurrection. And then concerning the work of Christ for the believers, Paul writes to the Colossians and says in verse 21, and remember, he is writing to those believers in Colossae who had already been baptized. He's not writing to those who don't know the gospel. He's writing to those who do. And he's reminding them of the essential nature of what happened. And in verse 21 he says, "You that were sometime," that word is an old-fashioned word meaning formerly, at one time, formerly, "you who were formerly," he says, "alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." And there is the Apostle Paul telling us what we are in our natural state. We're alienated from God. We're not related to him because of the sin which we commit. We're alienated. And we tend to do our own will and not do his will, and therefore we're enemies of God. This is how Paul means it. "You," he says, "in this condition, yet now hath he," God, "reconciled." Where has he reconciled us? "In the body of his flesh." So you see, the reconciliation has got something to do with the body of Jesus, with the flesh of Jesus. And then he adds, "through death." And of course, it's quite clear through whose death? It's through the death of Jesus. So that the Savior, the death of the Savior, is a means of reconciliation, in that sin has been conquered and it has been atoned for. And the aim of all this is to present those who believe holy and unreprovable in the sight of God. In Peter's first epistle, he has another expression which, what we've just considered from the Epistle to the Hebrews, ought to help us much more easily to understand. The first Epistle of Peter and the second chapter, he's speaking of the example of Christ, and he says that Christ, verse 23, "who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And then says this about Jesus, "who bare his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Now, I had reason to believe that this was not quite exactly what Peter writes, and so I submitted it to one of my colleagues who was quite well versed in the Greek language, and I asked him, "what exactly does that phrase mean?" And he confirmed what I had read from other sources, that what Peter really writes is this: "who his own self bare our sins in his body up to the tree." He carries them up with him. It isn't that he is put upon the cross and then God puts the sins of the world upon him once he's on the cross. He carries them up with him. But of course we can see how he carries them up with him. He was the representative of the human race. He was of that very nature which sinned. He was the very one capable of representing the human race in any sacrifice to God. And so the conclusion is then that Jesus, in his very life, condemned sin in the flesh, overcame sin, and then offered himself as a sacrifice for sin on behalf of all those who were not capable of living his sinless life, but would be prepared to listen to the words of life which would be preached afterwards in his name. And so the conclusion then is that sin had to be conquered. It had to be conquered in the very nature which sinned. It wouldn't have been any good for Jesus to have been an angel. He couldn't have represented the human race. The death of an angel would not have atoned for the death in mankind. He had to be our representative, fully entering into the life which we live. He had to experience all the pressures which we experience, yet he had to overcome them. Having done that, he can offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so John the Baptist, as he sees Jesus about to begin his ministry, can say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so we must learn to look on the cross of Christ not just as the expression of the love of God. Of course it was that. Not just the expression of the love of Jesus. Of course it was that. If those influences hadn't operated, there would have been no sacrifice at all. God gave his only begotten Son because he so loved the world that he desired some to be saved. Jesus cooperated in it. But we must also learn to look at the death of Jesus upon the cross as an atonement for sin, as the means by which sin can be removed, can be atoned for, and therefore the way can be opened for men and women who recognize these truths to come back into relationship with God. And this, of course, is where the great doctrine of the Bible, that of the mercy of God and his forgiveness, operates. Naturally, if God were to exact utter justice from every one of us, we should all perish forever and nobody would ever be saved. But God knows quite well the weakness of our nature. As we've already referred to in this place, the psalmist writes of him that he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. God is a God of mercy, and he desires men to be saved. We read it, he willeth not that any should perish, but he can't allow sin to be ignored. He can't allow sin to be brushed on one side and treated as though it were of no consequence, because that would impugn his righteousness. But what he can do is look with mercy upon those whose desire is to serve him, who will listen to his word of life, which is preached through the word of God which we have, will accept the lesson for themselves and confess their need of saving. Then, having done that, and being baptized, because that's what baptism is, it's the confession that I need to be saved from the consequences of my own nature. Having done that, to rise from the waters of baptism, to seek to live a new kind of life. Not a life given over to the satisfaction of one's own desire, which can only lead to death, sin again, and death. But a life given over to trying to do the will of God. Trying to reproduce in our own hearts and minds that same spirit of mind of which God has given us such an excellent pattern in the case of Jesus. That's why the pattern has been exposed to us in such detail in four Gospels. We can see there the mind of God at work, manifested in his Son. And if we acknowledge this as the truth, as the right way to live, if we seek to walk in obedience of his ways, then we are received back into fellowship with God. We are alienated from him by nature, by our very natural imperfections. But by our acknowledgement of God's work in Christ, the sacrifice for sin, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have restoration to fellowship with him. and we become members of his body, that is, the body of the Lord, and objects of special care by the Father in heaven, who desires only that his children shall be ultimately saved and be brought at last to a new kind of life in which the pressures of sin will no longer operate, but only the power of God himself. Now this is an astonishing thing when you think of it. This was the whole purpose of God, which he foresaw right from the beginning. He foresaw there would have to be a Redeemer. He foresaw how that Redeemer would have to live. And he has brought this to pass. He brought it to pass in the land of Palestine, which is well over 1900 years ago, in such a striking way that it affected the minds of men, and then caused it to be recorded in such a striking way that the record is all over the world at the present time, and we can read it. We can understand what God was doing. We can understand what we must admit and confess. We can understand the work of God in Jesus, in his conquest of the pressures of sin within himself, in living a sinless life. We can understand that there is atonement for our sins. And we can understand that if only we will render that obedience to the word of God, humble our own will to do his will and not ours, then there is hope which no human source could ever give us. Hope of a new kind of life in a new kind of world when the Lord returns to make this message known over all the earth. May our reading of his word and our meditation of it be fruitful for us, that it will lead us to ponder these things and to decide that this is the way for us.